Normally, at this time of year, we hear from Mark's Gospel on the first Sunday in Advent, but I wanted to tackle some of the Old Testament texts through Advent for us to see what the people were hoping for in their time and place and what they were expecting. So I've chosen the Isaiah text out of which Sean just read to us. In these verses from Isaiah, we see a communal lament, which is both confession and complaint. Isaiah 64, 1 through 9 begins and ends with a request. The first request is that God would tear open the heavens and come down to make God's name known to God's enemies. Presumably, this demonstration would convince God's enemies to end their rebellion against God. And then the prophet moves to pondering and praising God for being God who in all ages works for those who wait for him. And he concludes by saying that all is well for the righteous, but the question still remains, how should God deal with the guilty? And in verse 5, the lamenting community erupts into a confession that begins with an accusation. It's kind of like a spouse who confesses that their infidelity was due to their partner's failure. Thus, the people attribute their sin and their transgression to God's anger in verse 5 and God's withdrawal. In other words, we wouldn't have sinned if you didn't get angry. We wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't withdrawn your presence. The accusation by the community draws upon two key beliefs that Israel had at this time and two key beliefs that we have in our time. One, that human deeds are derived from divine goodness. And two, absent God, humans will sin. Therefore, it's not our fault. The devil made me do it. Or in this case, it was God. The lamenters next then describe how sin has covered them as an entire community, contaminated their deeds like a polluted garment, taken their energies and become their driving force. This captivity to sin leads to a second confession and accusation. There is no one who calls on your name or attempts to take hold of you, Isaiah says. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. The failure to seek God is attributed again, not to the people's sin, but to God's hiding, God's self. Seeking, therefore, after God is futile because God has left the guilty to the consequences of their own sin. Then the lamenters do what they said no one does in all of the land. They call upon God's name and attempt to take hold of God. They appeal to God as our Father and our Potter. They confess that they all are filthy and faded, and that they claim that they are all offspring and product of God's creative activity in the world. And so on this basis, they connect with this. The lamenters make one more request of God, that God's anger and memory of their guilt not last forever. So why is this text important for us? Because the truth of the lament that we heard is not found in the faulty reasoning of the people. That's not why we're here, because it is not ultimately God's fault that the people sinned. It's kind of like America saying that there is no racism today. It's like America saying that the shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri is an aberration of American life rather than an act of American as apple pie itself. If we were to look at an equivalent to Israel today for a national sin, so to speak, something that carries the people away from God, it would be this country's racism throughout its history. Let me read to you some interesting facts. This country's constitution, born over 250 years ago, said that black men and women were only to be considered three-fourths of a person because slavery was an accepted practice, an accepted way of being in this country until the Civil War. Following the Civil War, between the years of 1882 and 1968, 3,446 black men, women, and children, along with another 1,297 mostly Mexican and Chinese people, and a few whites thrown in too, were lynched in this country. That's close to 5,000 people lynched, and only one person in that time span from 1885 to 1968 was brought to justice. One person, a sheriff by the name of Joseph Shipp, who was found guilty by the United States Supreme Court in 1907 for his role in the lynching death of an innocent black man by the name of Ed Johnson in Chattanooga, Tennessee. His was the only criminal trial in the history of the United States Supreme Court. Trials are never held in the Supreme Court. They're always appeals. But this was the very first time and the only time that an actual trial took place in a federal court that involved a state issue. You see, what had happened was the Supreme Court had stayed Ed Johnson's execution because there was considerable evidence that had come before the Supreme Court that he, in fact, was innocent. And so they had stayed it indefinitely, that he was to be not put to death, but to be given a life sentence. Well, that didn't sit well with the people in Chattanooga because they had a trial, by golly. And what they had found was that he was guilty and he was sentenced to death. And that was going to happen no matter what the Supreme Court said. So what happened was Sheriff Schiff and his deputies conveniently left the jail abandoned for 4 hours while a mob gradually formed outside of the jailhouse, broke in, and took Ed Johnson from his cell and hung him off the Walnut Street Bridge in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Sheriff Schiff was found guilty of criminal contempt because he had disobeyed what the Supreme Court had ordered, that he protect Ed Johnson, that he keep him from the mob, and that the Supreme Court's wishes be carried out. So a white mob finally took the life and took Ed Johnson from a cell and lynched him. And for this, Sheriff Shipp was sentenced to 90 days in a Washington, D.C. jail. 90 days. The sheriff's deputies were assigned to 60 days for their part in it. Reporter Noah Pardon, writing for the Atlanta Independent paper, wrote on January 30th, 1907, after completing his 3-month sentence, Sheriff Shipp returned to Chattanooga, where he received a hero's welcome. As he stepped off the train from Washington, D.C., a crowd of more than 10,000 people singing Dixie greeted him. Which brings us to a study that was conducted in 2014. Done by a research group called ProPublica. And the study that they did was entitled Deadly Force in Black and White, which examined the 1,217 deadly police shootings between the years of 2010 and 2012. This is recent statistics that now are being compiled by the FBI. Before this, they didn't compile these statistics about the number of shootings that police were involved in that killed people. This was all collected by the FBI, this data. And they found that young black males between the ages of 15 and 19 were 21 times at greater risk for being shot by a police officer than were their white brothers and sisters in the same age range. Now, the data shows that young black men were killed at a rate of 31.17 per million citizens. Let me give you something that will illumine to us the reality of those numbers to give us a much better handle on really what we're talking about. To calculate how many more white teenagers would have had to have been killed to achieve parity, to be at an equal risk as their black counterparts, that number is utterly staggering. For there to be parity between the races in this country of those who are killed by police officers that are black and those that are white that are killed by police officers, over 185 white teenagers would have to be killed each week, over the same time span from 2010 to 2012, 185 white teenagers a week for 2 years would have to be killed. When you look at our country and you see 151 demonstrations springing up because of Ferguson, Missouri, and we put our heads in the sand and say there is no racism in this country, this is the national sin for which we must repent, folks. So while Israel tried this tactic of denying their complicity in the nation's sins, oh, it was God that caused us to do this. He withdrew his presence from us. It was that led them into captivity in the first place, that denial of their involvement, of the very sins that they didn't want to take responsibility for, that God said, you shall be held accountable for your actions. For example, it was God who made us sinners since he withdrew his presence from us, right? It's God's fault. It is God who created me this way. I can't help it. No mention of complicity by Israel, no mention of their sinful nature as to why they had been taken into captivity as a rightful punishment. No one is innocent in this text. No one is innocent. Even those of us who are not doing these things, like shooting unarmed teenagers, even though you and I do not do this today, we are still held accountable as a nation for what we do or do not do about it. For example, to remain silent is a choice on our part. To not speak out and say, this happens in this country. It continues to this day. To not speak out is to make a choice, just as it's a choice to talk about it today. As last week's sermon made very clear in the Great Judgment, God may save us by grace, but he will judge us by our actions or lack thereof, folks. And not to know that is to do you a great disservice. Advent, like Lent, you see, is a time of preparation. And part of that preparation, besides waiting, is repenting. Repenting. As a country, you see, we need to repent of the racism that took Native American lands by force and in exchange gave Native Americans reservations to live and die on. We need to repent of that, folks. We need to apologize for the institution of slavery and for its vestiges as seen in the Jim Crow laws in the last century and the secret segregation known in the real estate market as redlining that still goes on today. There are nations who have gone this way before us. We're not the only nation to have mistreated a minority group within our country. There are others who have gone through this spiritual wilderness as a nation. In South Africa, for example, after apartheid, councils eventually of reconciliation and justice were held throughout the entire country so that blacks and whites could come together to face each other and to own up to what had happened during the apartheid years. But now their country is moving beyond that. They're healing and they're beginning to make progress. In Australia, the government apologized finally after 100 years to its own Aboriginal peoples for having taken by force their children from their homes and having given them to white Australians to raise as their own. It was kidnapping on a state-sponsored scale. And finally, Australia did the right thing and they apologized as a government to the Aboriginal people. Until, you see, we come to terms with the real issues of race and privilege in this country and all the ways that we afford certain people to rise to the very top while most of us don't make it, until we acknowledge this, our sin continues and we will not heal as a nation. If our nation is to ever again have a greatness, it must look honestly at itself and its own history. It must speak the truth about its own history so that people can repent and say they're sorry and so that justice can be served for all. When that happens, the way of the Lord will be made clear and his path shall be made straight and all flesh shall see the coming of the Lord, not just those that are privileged. The lamenters in Isaiah 64 never make a clear and contrite admission of culpability, and they never return to their previous glory, folks. They never come back out of exile to a great, glorious nation state that they were before. Never. They never return to their land as owners again. At best, they are renters to the Babylonians and to the Romans. And after Romans, they no longer live in the land of their birth until the victors of World War II place them back there. In Isaiah 64, 1 through 9, the pain of the people is brought on by the consequences of the people's sins, experienced most deeply as anger and alienation from God. But it was their own doing. Their appeal is for God's intervention. Please, God, intervene to heal the alienation here and to halt the damage of their own sins. The people's pain is quite clear. How will God respond to this pain is not as clear. Let's hope, therefore, this Advent, that our response as a nation is different than our biblical ancestors. Let's hope that God does not deal with us according to our sins, but will transform us and forgive us as we repent and prepare the way of the Lord's arrival this Advent season. Amen.